Let's open in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And we'll read the first 38 verses of the chapter. Luke, chapter 1, we'll read the first 38 verses. From the beginning of the introduction, the first verses of the book, you see that it's a personal letter written by Luke to a friend later named in the book of Acts, Theophilus. And Luke was a Gentile convert. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministering were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And then the text for the sermon begins in verse 26 and goes through verse 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. I want to begin this morning a series of six sermons on what I've titled The Songs of Christmas. I use the word songs a little loosely because the words that we'll be looking at from the Scripture, from the New Testament, were not all sung. In fact, there's no record of any of these being sung by those who uttered them. But they are great exclamations of faith and praise that have a poetic ring. And they have become the songs that God's people sing in Advent as they celebrate and contemplate the birth of the Savior. I'll give you the six songs that we intend to look at. First, this one, the Annunciation, Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus. Second, we'll look at the words of Elizabeth when later in this chapter Mary goes to see her and John leaps in Elizabeth's womb and Elizabeth cries, Whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed art thou among women. Then we'll look at the response of Mary to Elizabeth in what's known as the Magnificat, My soul doth magnify the Lord. Then in the fourth place, we'll look at the words of Zacharias when John is born and his tongue is loosed and he cries out, The dayspring from on high hath visited us. Then in the fifth place, we'll consider the song of the angels to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then finally, we'll look at the song of Simeon and his exclamation, My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. I'm eager to get into these exclamations, these songs, as we have them in the Scripture. Partly because music is a wonderful gift from God. God has given us songs and God has given us music to highlight what's important and to give us a means to praise and rejoice in His greatest works. And the greatest work that God ever accomplished was the sending of His Son into our flesh to carry our sin and to die on Calvary. And that's what we rejoice in as we rejoice in the birth of the Savior, the joy of Christmas that we sing, that we celebrate with song. It doesn't just look at Bethlehem, but it looks ahead to the purpose of the coming of the Savior and to the cross at Calvary. That's the beauty of the great masterpiece of music, Handel's Messiah, words of Scripture which tell the story of the conception, the promise, the conception, the birth, and the suffering and the resurrection of the Savior are put to music. Well, these six selections that we'll consider tell a similar story from the first-hand experience of the believers and the angels who witnessed and participated in this glorious event of the birth of the Savior. Reason to rejoice. But the other reason that's important for us to consider these words is that much of the music and celebration and joy of Christmas in the culture in which we live misses this gospel theme. If you turn on the radio, most of the carols are secular. And even when there's a spiritual theme, those singing them or those listening to them don't understand the true meaning and reason for Jesus coming into this world. And here it's important that we be distinct as believers. We can sing, and we ought to sing and rejoice in the birth of the Savior, but our joy is not merely sentimental in a nice story or emotional, something that pulls at our heartstrings, but it tells us the message of the gospel. And these songs will help us with that because they are the response of people and angels to the great work of God in fulfilling His promise and in sending His Son to be the Savior of us sinners. So let's consider this morning the first of these songs of Christmas, the Annunciation. Annunciation refers to the announcement concerning the birth of the Savior to Mary, the Virgin, from Gabriel, the angel. Let's notice first the angel's greeting, "Hail Mary." Then let's notice second the baby's identity, and the angel says a lot about the identity of the Savior, who He is. And then notice, third, Mary's response. And that's instructional for us because we ought to respond in a similar way to Mary. Something should strike us about the fact that Mary was so young. Commentators, historians agree that Mary was probably somewhere between 14 and 17 years of age. She was a spouse to be married, not yet married. That's significant. That means that the example of Mary and even the grace of God that's shown to Mary is important for us as we think about young people and teenagers. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." And then that song continues, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen." You'll recognize those words as the words of Ave Maria, "Hail Mary." This is a part of Roman Catholic worship and penance. As they do the rosary, 55 beads, 50 times, they repeat those words to Mary. In part, those words are adapted from the angel's message here. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Adapted from verse 28 and verse 42 in Luke chapter 1. But the rest of that is a terrible twisting of the glorious message of grace that the angel brings to Mary as he announces the birth of the Savior. The greeting of the angel to Mary is not a greeting to Mary as the Mother of God and as the source of grace, as a mediator and a co-redemptrix, but the message of the angel to Mary is a message of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. That's what we need to see this morning as we think about the greeting of the angel. We see this sovereign grace of God in the narrative, in the fact that God sends Gabriel, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Something momentous is about to happen. Something important in the history of mankind is about to take place. And God will announce this. God will announce it, not in the form of a vision, not by the mouth of a prophet, but with a special heavenly messenger sent. Sent to whom and to where? Sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Not to Athens, not to Rome, not to Alexandria, not to any great city, but to Nazareth in Galilee. Can any good thing come out of Galilee and out of Nazareth? This was hillbilly country in today's terms, a despised place, a place far from even the spiritually elite in Israel. The angel is sent to Mary, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. This man, Joseph, was a carpenter, a working class man. This Mary was the most unlikely candidate for a visit from an angel from an earthly point of view. Who was she? Who knew her anyway? This tells us something about grace. This tells us something about the way that God operates, even in the gospel later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul says this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You'll say later, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. The foolishness of the gospel in the foolishness of preaching, so that the glory may go to God. This is the principle in which, according to which God works and operates in salvation. And we see it right here as the angel comes to Nazareth. To Mary. This is totally unexpected to Mary. She hasn't prepared herself in some way to merit or to receive this special visit from heaven. We have to understand the greeting of the angel that way. "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And then verse 30, "Thou hast found favor with God." This does not mean that Mary had set herself apart somehow, had distinguished herself, had made herself especially holy. It doesn't mean, as Rome teaches, that Mary herself was immaculately conceived so that she was without sin. No, it will become evident in the ministry of Jesus Christ that she herself needs him as her Savior. Highly favored. The word favor is the word grace. And it means two things, beauty and undeserved favor. It's always undeserved. The word favored here is the same word that's used to describe the grace of God in salvation. By grace are you saved. By grace God comes here to Mary. The angel is not suggesting to Mary that she has a unique place of privilege and position because she has set herself apart, but he's saying here that she is the recipient of grace, that she has been set apart by the grace of God. Thou art highly favored. God has shown thee favor, is the idea. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. The Lord has blessed thee. We recognize this language from Scripture. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't distinguish himself, but God distinguished Noah by a work of his grace. And so it is here in the case of Mary. This is what grace is. This is to whom grace comes. The undeserving. A teenage girl. Nothing. But with God, verse 37 says, all things are possible. One commentator puts it this way, with God on your side, you have an insurmountable majority. Blessed art thou among women. Notice the message not only of grace, but the message of comfort that comes to Mary. Verse 30, fear not. This is a repeated refrain throughout Scripture, fear not. A repeated refrain, especially when God comes in his gracious revelation and the sinner standing before the holy revelation of God trembles in his presence. So it was earlier in the chapter when Zacharias saw the angel Gabriel. And now again Mary trembles at the presence of the angel, and the angel says to her in verse 30, fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. God's grace and greatness, the greatness of it overcomes her. And so God repeats to her what he has said to others, to Abraham, fear not, for I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. To Jacob, when he's fleeing to Haran all alone, fear not, I am with thee. To Joshua, to Peter, in Luke chapter 5, when he falls down at the feet of Jesus. To the women at the tomb after Jesus is risen from the dead. To John in Revelation chapter 1, when he sees the risen Lord in his exaltation. Fear not. The message of grace is a message of comfort to God's people. And so what we see in the greeting of the angel to Mary, and in the fact that Mary is blessed and favored and set apart by God to be the mother of the Lord, is not that Mary is worthy of this, but that God is coming in the fulfillment of his promise to accomplish a great and a marvelous and a gracious work to undeserving people, and to use weak and undeserving people as the means to accomplish his great work of salvation. It's a message of sovereign grace. And we have to see here the analogy, as it were, between the birth of the Savior and the announcement of it to Mary and his conception in her womb to the great work of grace in salvation. Verse 37, and then earlier the question of Mary, verse 34, help us to see this. Her question is, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. When it comes to the great work of salvation, salvation is impossible as far as man and the sinner and the will of man is concerned. Salvation is the work of God's grace. We believe. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of the work of grace, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Impossible for the sinner. The sinner is in darkness. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven without being born again. And God comes and he does the impossible in the work of grace. just as he did in the womb of Mary, that which was impossible from a human point of view. And that's what we have to see, and that's what we have to rejoice in as we think about the announcement of the birth of the Savior. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Roman Catholic Church does not mean by that that Mary is the object of God's grace, but that Mary is a depository of grace. A saint who has more grace than is necessary for her own impossible salvation. A saint who is as a depository of grace, one who has grace that overflows to others. And so, Rome teaches you pray to Mary. You do your Hail Marys, and over the centuries, millions have prayed to her for grace. This is not Mary abounding with grace, but this is Mary receiving abundant grace. That's the idea in verse 30. Thou hast found favor with God. God has been gracious to you, Mary. And so it is in our salvation. Grace comes from God in Jesus Christ. That's what we think about. That's what we rejoice in this greeting to Mary. Now, it is significant, and I pointed this out already, that Mary was a teenager. It's not the most important thing in the passage, but it is important, and it's important from two practical points of view. We'll see in a little while why it's important from a doctrinal point of view, and even from a gospel point of view, but it's also important from a practical point of view. The first is that this, that Mary, as a teenager, was pure. She was godly. She had kept herself. She was a virgin. A virgin shall conceive. The angel came to a virgin. God's grace preserved her in her virginity. This was important to her. This was important also to Joseph, the one to whom she was espoused, because when he discovers that Mary is with child by another, not himself, he's concerned about the shame, and he wants to put her away privately. Joseph and Mary, as teenagers, were kept in purity by the grace of God. And they experienced God's blessing in that way of godliness, and that way Mary is an example to us. Sometimes I think we hesitate too much to think of Mary as an example. Rome holds her up so high, and we react to that. And we emphasize that Mary needed a Savior too, and that Mary was a sinner too. Yes, but as a godly young woman, Mary is an outstanding example of one who is a recipient of grace and is godly. So that first is important here. She's pure as a teenager. But the other thing that's important is that this, and again, it really emphasizes the message of God's grace. God came to a virgin, a young girl, to tell her that she would be the mother of the Lord. God chose Mary. Why didn't he choose Elizabeth or some other older, mature woman? Of course, part of this is that she was of the lineage and the house of David, and even at the end of that lineage. But God chose a teenage girl, teenage years, are years when one looks for significance, when one looks for purpose in life, when one struggles to be something, when one is often asking the question, how do others see me? How do others view me? And we try to find our worth and our value in the eyes and the minds and the estimation of others. Here's Mary's value, that she's an object of the grace of God, that she's a recipient of the grace of God, that God has a purpose for her. That's significant. God takes seriously the faith of Mary, a young woman, and he entrusts her with this privilege, and he fills her with his blessing, and he gives purpose and significance to her life, and he gives her a place in the unfolding of his covenant promises and his purposes with his kingdom and people. That's important for us to think about, not only for the teenagers to think about, but for us to think about as parents with regard to teenagers and as older members in the church with regard to the younger members in the church. God has a place and God has a value for them in his kingdom and his courts. God takes even the faith of a child, the faith of a child, as genuine faith. Jesus himself will say, except you have the faith of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the angel's message, not only in its content, but also in the object, the recipient, and then the place to which the angel comes, is a message of God's sovereign grace in the work of salvation, and teaches that that which is impossible and unlikely, God accomplishes and God chooses. The purpose of the angel coming to Mary is not only to tell her that she will be with child, but is especially to give to her the identity of the one who will be born from her. And that is the content, especially of what the angel announces to Mary. You see this in verses 31 through 35. Behold, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Who is this that will be born of Mary? Well, there are at least five things here. The outstanding one is that this will be Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's the Greek form of the Old Testament name, Joshua, which has the meaning, Jehovah saves. This was not an uncommon first name. But it's significant that the angel, Gabriel, when he comes, says to Mary, this will be the name that God has chosen for the one who will be born, Jehovah saves. He will be given God's own personal name. And then God's own personal name, Jehovah, in fulfillment of his promise. Jehovah saves. This will be the name of the one who is born. We learn that first about his identity. The same message is brought by Gabriel to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the significance of his name. He's come now as the great redeemer of his people. Second, as to his identity, we learn here that he will be of the house and the lineage of David. God shall give unto him, the end of verse 32, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This tells us two things. One is that God is keeping his promise to David, to give him a son who would sit on his throne forever. Mary knows that she's of the house and lineage of David. Mary will go to Bethlehem shortly because that's where she's from, the city of David. God is keeping his promise to the house of David. David's line has gradually been lost, as it were, been obscured, taken into captivity in Egypt. They come back. There's this man, Zerubbabel. He's of the house of David. He becomes the governor, but that's lost its significance. We know that the Jews were very meticulous in keeping records. Probably no nation in all the history of the world so carefully wrote things down, had scribes who did this, who copied out the scriptures, who checked them for errors. We have a very trustworthy manuscript of the Old Testament scriptures because of this careful record keeping. This is what took place in the synagogues. And so Mary would have known. And now here God comes to her of the house of David and says, God is going to keep that promise. And your son will not only be the fulfillment of the promise, but he will be the eternal king. He will rule over the house of Jacob. He will rule over the house of Israel, is the idea. And he will rule forever. He won't be a temporary king, but an everlasting king. So he'll be the Messiah. That's the idea. He'll be the Savior. He will be the Messiah King. And third, he'll be Mary's own child. Notice that. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Hebrews makes a point of this. He's of the seed of Abraham. He's born of a woman. God of God, yes, but man of man also. That's important. The Savior will be one of us. This is the entrance of God Himself into the world of man. The Word becoming flesh. He is in the fourth place identified here as the Son of God. When Mary asked the question, how shall this be? Then Gabriel carefully explains how this will be. That she will conceive in her womb, but that this will be the Son of God. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Earlier when the angel first spake, he said his name will be, he'll be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. God in the flesh, God's own Son, born of the Virgin Mary, true God and true man. And then one more important thing about his identity is this, that he'll be sinless. That holy thing which is born of thee. Because his conception will be without an earthly father. He will not inherit the original sin and the sinful nature of man, but God will beget him in holiness in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The person conceived is the eternal, sinless person of the righteous God himself in the second person. This is the Annunciation. This is what we rejoice in. This is the message that the angel brings to Mary. This is what we sing about. God being faithful to his promise. God giving a Savior to fulfill the promise to David and to fulfill the promise to save his people from their sins. And God giving the perfectly qualified Savior. God himself, born of a virgin, born of a man, born of a woman, and sinless. You see, this is not just nice theology. that fits it all together? Well, it is the logic of the gospel, the logic of the good news of the gospel. We have the heart of the gospel and the glory of Christmas in this Annunciation. God becoming a man, sinless, to be the Savior in fulfillment of God's promise. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what we rejoice in. Without understanding this, without believing the reason for the birth of the Savior and why He came, then Christmas can come and go without any true joy and mean nothing. And isn't that the tragedy of what goes on for Christmas celebration in our age and in our culture? A time of cheer and rejoicing, lights and glamour. They sing of Jesus. They tell the stories. They call Him the Son of God. But in the end, they believe nothing, because they don't understand who it was and why He came. Our joy in contemplating the identity of the Savior is the joy of knowing that this Jesus delivers us. 3 months later, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks, Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's been thinking about this. She understands this. This baby is perfectly qualified to be the Savior. If He were not God, He could do nothing for you. It would be impossible. But because He's God, and because He's man, He not only sympathizes, but He has power to save, to be the substitute for sinners. And He takes our place before God's justice. This is what God is fulfilling as He sends the Savior into the world. It takes the miracle of the virgin birth to accomplish this. Mary's response to this Annunciation is significant. And it's significant in three ways as we read through the narrative and we see Mary interacting with the message of the angel and conversing with the angel. There are three outstanding things in Mary's response, which are important for us as we think about the good news of the message of Christmas. First, we have the example of her intense humility. That's what you have in verse 29. "When she saw him," that is the angel Gabriel, "she was troubled." But she wasn't troubled so much at seeing the angel, nor was she troubled so much at the announcement of the birth of the Savior. Mary was a believer. Mary belonged to the few who waited for the promise of God to be fulfilled. Mary had grown up in a godly home where these promises were taught to her. She waited for this. But notice in verse 29 what troubles her. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. "Hail Mary!" And she's troubled at that. Her response is, "Why me? Really?" It reminds us of one of her ancestors who received a similar revelation from God, David. And we read concerning David after he received the great promise concerning a son that would sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. "David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" That's what troubles Mary. It's the salutation of the angel that troubles her. The greeting to her. "Hail Mary." The response of the child of God to the message of sovereign grace is always like that. One of humility. Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And that choice, the choice of God here of Mary, that choice of God in his sovereign, electing, eternal grace, is never of works. Before Jacob and Esau had done any good or evil, it was said, "The elder shall serve the younger." And God's coming in grace should cause us to say, "Me? Why me? Why my house?" Because grace tells us we're undeserving. That was true of Mary. And that's where Rome corrupts the doctrine of salvation, even in what it teaches about Mary. Her response is one of humility. But her response is also a believing response. And that's the idea in verse 34. After the angel has told her the identity of her son, the son that will be born of her, Mary says in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" That's a curious question. Mary's question is not about the identity of her son. Mary's question is not about the fact that he will be Jesus, the Savior of the world. Mary's question is not about the fact that he will sit on the throne of David and have an eternal kingdom. She believes those things. And here, there's a contrast to Zacharias. Zacharias wants a sign. Mary believes. I think we can say that Mary even believes in the virgin birth. That was part of what was promised. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But Mary just simply wants to know, yes, she's saying, the virgin birth, I believe it. But how's it going to happen? It's a miracle. She believes it will take place. But it's beyond her comprehending. And the faith of Mary here reminds us again of the faith of another of her ancestors. And that's the faith of Abraham, who believed in the simple word and the promises of God. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 15, you have this. Abraham is an old man, and his wife Sarah is beyond childbearing years. And Abraham asked God, "Can I adopt my servant Eliezer, and he be the promised seed? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And the word of God came to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 4, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord." And he believed in the Lord. Mary believes the word of the angel. It will be a virgin that will conceive. She doesn't question that. She'll have a son, not knowing a man. "I know not a man," she says. Know here has the idea of love, which is expressed in the physical relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve, and Eve is saying, "I know not a man. I will not know a man." And then God gives her the explanation in verse 35. So you have an example of humility, then you have an example of faith, but you have, third, an example of submission. And Mary's submission is not this, that she makes herself available to God so that God is able to accomplish the work of salvation. No, what will take place in the conception of the Savior in the womb of Mary happens wholly apart from Mary participating and cooperating at all. That's verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. This is a secret work. This is a mysterious work. This is a work in which Mary is passive, much like the work of regeneration in the heart of the sinner, and that's a part of the glorious message of God making possible that which is impossible. Creating life where there's death. God does that. But Mary, believing the promise of God, submits. Notice in verse 38, "Behold," she said, "behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Now we might be inclined to think, well, who wouldn't say that? What a privilege. A messenger from God? And the mother of the Savior? But this is, again, an act of faith, her submission. Joseph's reaction gives a hint of slander and gossip, even with regard to the pregnancy. There's a certain scandal there, it seems. And Mary herself will later bear much grief in raising this child. Zechariah says to her, "A sword shall pierce thine own soul," Luke 2 and verse 35. This really takes us back all the way to Eden and the curse that God gave to Eve there. "In sorrow shalt thou conceive and bring forth children." But the believing mothers in Israel did that. That is, they brought forth children in sorrow because there was hope in that. And the hope was always the hope of the promised seed. The seed of the woman that was also spoken of there in the hearing of Eve in the Garden of Eden. "Enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed," and then her seed would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so Eve brought forth, and every believing woman in the Old Testament brought forth their children in the context of this great struggle, but in the hope of the victory. And now Mary comes to, as it were, the very end of that line of the seed of the woman. And believing the promise, and understanding the curse and the sorrow, she says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." There's not a hint of questioning, not a hint of rebellion. She's a handmaid of the Lord. Not the queen of heaven, but the handmaid, the servant girl of the Lord. What's God's will for you, young people, women, men, all of us? What's God's will for you? What circumstances in your life are difficult? Here's the submissive, believing response of the child of God. "Be it unto me according to thy word." Mary is an example not of perfection, but of a believing sinner who responds in humility, faith, and submission. Let that be our response to the glorious message of Christmas. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the wonder of the revelation of the Savior in fulfillment of thy promise. and in accomplishment of thy purpose in the salvation of thy people. And we thank thee, Father, that we can rejoice in this same promise, reflecting on this narrative, on the revelation of the angel, and on the great hope that this is and was for thy people in Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. He's our hope also. And in him we rejoice. Amen.